like a well-oiled machine, isn't it? I'm sorry about that. I found that ladies in particular have started mumbling a lot. Except for that one. I went to the doctor and I said, I can't, my wife, I'm sure she's going deaf. She started mumbling, I'm sure she's going deaf. And he said, well, I'll tell you what to do. And so he told me what to do. And I went home and I stood about 20 foot away from Janice and I said, Janice, what's for dinner? And she didn't answer. So I moved about 5 foot closer. I said, Janice, what's for dinner? And she still didn't answer. So I came 5 foot closer. I said, Janice, what's for dinner? I went right up to her and I said, Janice, what's for dinner? And she said, I've told you 3 times already. So I went to the audiologist and had these funny things put in, which I've lost my notes, which now kind of hang on my ears along with my glasses and my microphone. So it's good job it's not COVID. I've got to put a mask on my ears as well, really, I've decided. So all of that is just a way of filling while I find my notes and get myself set up. We have been looking at Matthew. Trying to think about kind of these big issues and how they, the Gospel of Matthew helps us even today dealing with the big issues in the kingdom of God. And so we have got all the way through to chapter 2, which is ever such a long way, isn't it? I'm going to read the story that we're looking at in just one moment, but just to give you a quick bit of backstory. Matthew has spent the most of chapter 1 just telling you about the genealogy of Jesus, how he came from Adam, from Abraham, through Judah, through David, Jesus was born. And that was kind of what that was all talking about, lots and lots of names, and Gemma looked at that for us last week. Then at the end of chapter 1, he just talks very briefly about how Jesus was born, which is only a little paragraph, and we're not going to look at it. It's filled up much more in Luke and some of the other Gospels. And then he picks up the story in Matthew chapter 2, just a little bit further on. And he says this. Let's make sure we've got the same thing. No. Okay, he says this. Matthew chapter 2, and I'm going to read to you from verse 1. This should be very familiar to you, so let's see if it is. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Do you recognize it yet? Saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Well, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will be shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you found him, bring me word that I may come and worship him. And after listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." That's a familiar story for many of us, yet it's an extraordinary story. And I want to just spend a little bit of time this morning unpacking that extraordinary story. Can I give you that? That extraordinary story. And if you remember, this book of Matthew is written to the Jews. He's trying to tell Jews how Jesus is the Messiah, the promised king. And so he's making lots of different references that mean something to the Jews, but don't necessarily mean something to us unless we've been reading our Bibles. And so I want to just highlight some of the things that Matthew is raising, because he makes three quotes, even in this short bit of story, from the Old Testament. What we know is the Old Testament. The Jews simply knew it as their scriptures. And in those three quotes, he was showing where the king will be born and how the Old Testament showed that and prophesied that. He was showing that he would be called out of Egypt, and he was showing it was also prophesied that there would be much sadness. And so we're going to look at those three points in a minute. But just before that, I want to just bring some other things out that would have been very familiar and were like kind of triggers to those that had been studying the scriptures, particularly those Jews who had been steeped in both the scriptures and the history of their people. So let's just have a quick look at some of these kind of triggers. First of all, we've got the Magi, the wise people who came from the east. So let's have a look at this rather wonderful map that's been drawn for me. It's well beyond my skills, as you'll notice. On the far right, you've got Jerusalem, and just below Bethlehem. And just to the right of that, you've got the Arabian Desert, actually not a Saudi Arabia desert as we would know it now, so nothing very much. And then further right, you've got a couple of places called Ur, which is in Chaldea, and Babylon, which was in Babylonia. And you've got a couple of rivers there showing the Tigris and the Euphrates. And those of you that are doing God's Big Story will recognize the Tigris and Euphrates as being important rivers, having been told that they flowed out of Eden. Exactly right. So there we are. So the east is pretty much that. Unless you count desert, which most people don't, because it's just desert. So that's what he said when they came from the east. They came from sort of somewhere over there. Now, Abraham, who Matthew started when in Matthew 1, if you remember, Abraham came from a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, which you can see there as Ur. And he traveled from Ur of the Chaldeans ultimately to Jerusalem. And he kind of stopped for a bit in Haran because his dad originally took him. And then they carried on and they were going, to Jerusalem, down into Canaan, as it was known, Israel. And he'd gone there because God had spoken to him about how God would give him a people who would bless every nation. His family would become a nation. They would bless every nation. And Canaan was to be the place where they were to live. Now, those of you that follow the journey in Genesis of what Abraham did, there was a while that he went into Egypt, and it didn't go well. And then he came back and ended up in Canaan. Another thing that's worth remembering is that Babylon was the place where many of the Jews had been exiled. Matthew has said we went 14 generations from Abraham to David, David to exile. And Babylon was the place where many of them had been exiled, including, of course, Daniel. You remember Daniel, don't you? Because we studied Daniel a couple of years ago. So some of you will remember Daniel from when we'd studied him a couple of years ago. Daniel had been taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. And when he was there, King Nebuchadnezzar, who had taken him, had had a dream. And he'd said to his wise men, to his astrologers, to his magicians, to all those people, and said, I've had this dream. I want you to tell me what the dream is and then tell me the interpretation. Do you remember that? Okay. So Daniel had interpreted that dream. In fact, he told him what the dream was, which his wise men hadn't been able to do. And then he'd interpreted that dream. And that dream had interpretations, which is all very pictorial. And one of the things he said was that he talked about different kingdoms. And the final kingdom was iron. And it's been generally recognized that was Rome, or the Roman kingdom. And one of the things that Daniel said was that kingdom of what we now call to be the Roman kingdom, starts to decline, a new king will be born. And he will be the greatest king. He will reign forever. It's his kingdom will never be destroyed, and it will never be defeated. And so you pick that up in Daniel 2, verse 44. During the reigns of those kings, this is the Iron Kings, the Romans as we would understand it, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed or conquered. It will crush all these kingdoms into nothingness and to stand forever. So that's what's going to happen, says Daniel. And because of that, King Nebuchadnezzar said, wow, that's amazing. Your God is amazing. I'm going to put you in charge of all my magicians. So in Daniel 2, before he'd told him a dream, Daniel had gone to Nebuchadnezzar and said, look, there are no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or fortune tellers who can reveal the king's secret. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And then he goes on to tell him the dream. He tells him the dream, and then as a response to that and interpretation, the king Nebuchadnezzar does this in Daniel 2:48. The king appoints Daniel to a high position. He made Daniel the ruler over the prince of Babylon, as well as the chief over all his wise men. Oh. So there we are. He's chief now of all the wise men. Are you with me? Okay, so this is triggering in their minds, because now we're in Matthew 2 and we're hundreds of years later, and guess what? These wise men are coming from the east. They're coming from this area and they're coming to worship this king. They're skilled in astrology and astronomy and all that stuff, and they're coming and they worship this newborn king that's been born in the time of these other kings. Do you see? That's what they were meant to see. That's what they were meant to see. These wise men, they know. They know. And they worship this baby and give him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And the Jews who are listening are supposed to be thinking, wow, oh yeah. I think we know something about it. We were expecting that. Where's? It's meant to trigger. Okay, so let's start to have a think about some of the prophetic words that were being taught. First of all, he said that they would, in prophetic words, this king would be called out of Egypt, which is a bit confusing, really, because, or is it? So let's look at it. Let's think about it for a second. Because hundreds of years before Daniel, the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt. And under a cruel Pharaoh, but they'd been there for 400 years, and they'd grown to be a nation from one family. They'd gone from one family, and they'd grown into be a nation. And it was this nation that was now in slavery in Egypt. Egypt that had once kind of saved them from starvation. And now they were now in slavery. And they were led by, who led them out? Moses, exactly. They were led by Moses. Now, Moses had escaped death as an infant, because Pharaoh had said, I want you, this is to the midwives of Israel, I want you to kill every newborn male child. And Moses' mother was having none of that, and miraculously, because it was a miracle, he is rescued, and Moses himself is brought up in Pharaoh's household, which is just brilliant, isn't it? It goes through all the training of how you rule and lead a bunch of people. The very thing that Pharaoh was trying to stop happening blew up straight in his face. And then God called Moses and rescued the Israelites and said, I want you to take them back to the promised land. I want you to take them back to Canaan. And so, and when you're there, you're going to establish a kingdom. You're going to establish a way of living that demonstrates the kingdom of God, that demonstrates the goodness of God, that demonstrates what it is to live under God rather than under Pharaoh, who has put you into slavery. Then in Matthew, in verse 15 of our bit in Matthew 2, he talks about Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and he says they went to Egypt to escape death and till the death of Herod, and this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And that was quoting a prophet of the Old Testament that Jews would have recognized, Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And so Matthew is pulling the parallels. He's pulling the parallels of Jesus and Moses. He's pulling the parallels of, I'm going to save you out of Egypt. And this is how Jesus came out of Egypt. And then the third thing that you see in there, the second thing we're looking at, because I'm doing this out of order for some reason, is where will this king be born? So the wise men who have got wind of this several hundred years before have come to Herod, who is the ruler of the Jews. They've come to the high priest, the priest, the religious leaders in Jerusalem, and said, well, tell us, where is the king going to be born? We can see he's been born. Where is it? And Matthew's making a deal of this because he wants to show how important it is. Because, and how important it is that it came from Bethlehem. Because hundreds of years before Moses had brought the people out of Egypt, they'd gone into Egypt. I know, it's amazing, isn't it? Jacob, Abraham's grandson, had gone into Egypt, and Egypt had saved them from starvation, as I mentioned just now. And it happened after Joseph, one of his sons, had become prime minister of Egypt by saving Egypt itself from starvation. And those of you that know the musical Joseph will know all this. Or if you've read your Bible. Okay, now let's see which. Joseph used someone to get his father Jacob and all of the tribe, all of his brothers, into Egypt rather than just sending them grain. Who did he use? Benjamin. Exactly, Benjamin. Now, who was Benjamin? Benjamin was Joseph's full brother. In other words, they shared the same mother and father, Jacob. All the others were half-brothers. They shared the same father, but different mothers. It's a long, complicated story. You can read it for yourself in Genesis, surprisingly. Who was their mother? Rachel. The lovely Rachel. Now, I'll do the next bit in a minute. I'll do the first bit. As Jacob, who'd come into Egypt, was getting old and was dying, he blessed his sons. And to one of his sons, Judah, in the blessing, he said this in Genesis 49:10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from his descendants, until the coming of the one to whom it belongs, the one whom all nations will honor. In other words, he's saying there'll be a rule and authority, a kingship that comes through Judah and his descendants, and it will go right the way until the final king comes, the king who everybody will honor. Guess who that is? And so in Matthew 1, that's what Matthew is trying to draw out for them. All the generations from Abraham to David, which went Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. He wants to show how Jesus is that line. And he wants to remind them again of what that means. Now, we're back on Bethlehem. Bethlehem is about 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem, which is why it's a very small dot on that map, just below Jerusalem. Rachel, remember her? Who's she? Mother of Joseph and Benjamin. Quite my favourite wife. I never really loved another all my life. Jacob's wife. Now, sadly, she died giving birth to Benjamin. And she died giving birth to Benjamin, and so Jacob buried her. Guess where? Bethlehem, on the road just outside Bethlehem. But Bethlehem. Now, that's interesting. Matthew 1:5. Have I got that? Oh, there we are. It's Bethlehem, in case you couldn't remember where it was. Says this. This is back in the genealogy. Boaz was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. Now, Boaz met Ruth where? Bethlehem. They had a child, Obed. Obed had a child, Jesse. Jesse had a child, David. Where? Come on, the answer's the same. Bethlehem. Exactly. And then Samuel, when he came and anointed David as king, he was in? It's an important place. And then Micah, he prophesied that a new king would be born who was a descendant of David. He would be king over all the earth, and he'll be born in? So, Micah 5:2 parallels Matthew 2:5. Micah 5:2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which is its long name and I can't pronounce, are only a small village among all the people of Judah, yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, right the way back to Abraham, will come from you on my behalf, and he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength in his in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, for he will be highly honored around the world. And then Matthew paraphrases that in our verses in Matthew 2. In Bethlehem in Judea, the religious leaders told Herod and the wise men, this is what the prophet wrote. He will be born in Bethlehem, and the prophet wrote, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least amongst the ruling cities of Judah, for a ruler will come from you who will be the shepherd for my people Israel. It's meant to make them think, oh, there's a plan going on here. There's a whole bunch of coincidences that don't seem to be coincidences because God said they're going to happen. And then finally, of their three things, he said, there's going to be much sadness. So Herod reacts very badly to the news that this king has been born. Doesn't seem to be a nice guy, does he, Herod? So Matthew 2:16, Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, because they'd been warned, if you remember, not to go back and tell Herod where Jesus was, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. And so Moses had rescued God's people, and he had been born in Egypt, and he had survived despite the evil decree from Pharaoh that infants should be killed. Now a similar thing happens. And so in verse 17 of Matthew, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Rachel, who had been buried in, weeps for her children. Now, the original prophecy was actually concerning Jews going into exile. But Matthew uses it here to show that there is a move to wipe out God's chosen one, which happened in the first place with Moses and now happens with Jesus. And there is a parallel. And so Rachel is figuratively speaking, because obviously she's dead, so she can't really speak, but her bones are there. She's weeping for the children that are being slaughtered and will be slaughtered. And, you know, it's tough when you've got to preach a passage like this and you've got your own 16-month-old grandson wandering around and little Zeb over there who's not wandering around because he's fast asleep. and you think, what, them? This series is called Big Issues, Bigger Kingdom. So we're going to look at the issues in all this story. And the first thing, the big issues are this. The kingdom of God with its kings was planned long ago. You're meant to remember that. This is not some random story that happened 2,000 years ago and we've just kind of, for some reason, kept it going. No, this is a plan. And it's a plan that happened over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And so God plans his work over generations, not mere lifetimes. Now, the important thing to understand there is that our lifetime will be somewhere within God's plan. But it won't necessarily be at the ascendant part where the best bits happen. Nevertheless, the plans for Jesus' return and the establishment in fullness of his kingdom on earth will happen. Jesus will return. He may return in the morning. He may return long after we're dead, but he will return. And we're meant to know that. And we're meant to remember that. God's plans take centuries and generations, not days and weeks and a couple of years. The second thing, I think, is that kings come and go. And so you can look and you think some kings can be incredibly cruel. Some rulers can be incredibly heartless. Some of them can be incredibly destabilizing. Just look at the news this week. It can be incredibly destabilizing. Are we going to rearm? I don't know. Some of them can cause real problems. Look at the fighting going on, or that's been going on, both in Ukraine, but also in Gaza and Israel. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people killed. Maybe thousands, probably is. It's massively destabilizing. Massively cruel. Kings do that. And as we saw with Mary, Joseph, and Jesus, God rescues. But, and this is the thing you really need to understand, and this is the hard bit, he rescues in order to fulfill his plan. And actually, that can be very hard indeed, because you sit here and you think, why did those children have to die? Why? Why did that have to happen? Why did such a joyful time, as Luke records the birth of Jesus, with shepherds and angels and singing and all of that, why does it also have to, and wise men coming to worship, why does it also have to include something turning so sour so quickly? We don't know quite when this incident happened, but it's obviously within the first couple of years of Jesus' birth, because he killed everybody under two. It probably wasn't on the morning after he was born. Why does that have to happen? And why did all that lead to Jesus' death on a cross? Age 33 or whatever he was. Why didn't God stop it if he knew it was going to happen? What kind of God is this? What kind of God allows that? What kind of God allows such suffering? And says, I know it's going to happen, so some of you need to sort it out. What? And the answer is, because it's a very real battle. And we are in it. If that can happen then, actually suffering can happen today. And suffering does happen today. And we may not understand why that should happen. But the question, ultimately, when we start to suffer, should not be so much, why did God allow such suffering? Because as he said to Job, and he said to one or two others, probably we'll never know this side of eternity. Sometimes suffering happens, and sometimes suffering happens to you because of your sin. Well, if suffering is happening to you because you're sinning, frankly, I've got nothing to say to that. Well, I have. Stop. And repent. And come back to Jesus. But sometimes, these little babies living in Bethlehem, they're just little babies living in Bethlehem. Born at the wrong time, at the wrong place, probably, in that sense. So the question has become, why does God allow such suffering? Well, when you look into something like Job was accused as, you're probably sinning, that's why you're suffering. Job, I'm not sinning. We know that the reason Job is suffering isn't because God causes it, it's because the devil causes it. Let's look at the beginning of Job 1 or 2, wherever it is. We are living in a messy world where Satan wants to destroy the kingdom of God. That is not just a may the force be with you, the good side and the bad side, the yin and the yang and all the rest of it. The reality is you are in a battle and Satan is after you. His desire is to devour you like a lion. And sometimes it would appear for the purposes of God that I do not always understand, because he's cleverer than I am, and you should be pleased about that. He allows Satan to stir trouble. And stirring trouble can mean death and suffering. And the question, I think, in those situations is not why did God allow such suffering, because he warns us this will happen. The question becomes then, how do I survive in suffering? How do I thrive in suffering? How do I learn not to give in suffering? How do I take what the Lord has said, which is that there will be times of persecution and hardship and difficulty, and how do I not crumble in that, but survive? I've got to stop. We are in a real spiritual battle. We've had prophetic words just recently that we are coming into a time where that battle will intensify. That means that we will find it difficult. That means stuff's going to happen. There's good stuff that's going to happen, and there's not good stuff that's going to happen. And if we want to see the kingdom of God advance, that's what we're going to get, because that's what a battle is. So we need to understand that when the Lord is telling us it's time to put on your spiritual armor of Ephesians 6, guess what? It's time to put on your spiritual armor. it's time to put on the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of the truth, the shoes of the gospel of peace, the sword of the spirit, all of that. It's time. And when that happens, it's time to stand. So to take us back to Philippians, which we've just finished, Paul says this, I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death. Remember, he's in prison and he thinks he might be executed any day. I want to suffer with him, sharing his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection of the dead. And forgetting the past, looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. The goal is not to have a nice, happy life, although if I get a choice, I'll buy it without sinning. The goal is the upward call of Christ in God. The goal is to learn to face every accusation, every opposition, every difficult time, every hardship, every death that's unwarranted and say, but Jesus is King. One day he will return and make all things right. And I'm going to play my part in that battle. And sometimes I'm going to play my part in that battle by just standing. Can you bring the musicians up? By just standing firm. We've run out of time, so I haven't got time to unpack any more of that, as if you could preach on suffering in 10 minutes, but there we are. But I do feel that the Lord wants to bring an element of comfort and understanding this morning, because sometimes we suffer corporately, sometimes actually that just goes through individuals. And we go through terrible times. Think of, for those of you who know him, one of the elders here, Simon Brown, and some of the stuff that he's had to go through the last 10 years. Sometimes we go through these things, and we have to say, I don't understand, Lord, but like Job, I'm going to submit to your ways and know that there is a plan that takes hundreds of years and that you will fulfill it. So why don't you just stand with me? It's not meant to be a gloomy preach, but it is meant to be a realistic one. There is an answer, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There is an end game, the glorious kingdom, when Jesus returns. But right now, we're in a battle, and it's time to put on our spiritual armor. I wonder if you can just, play something just quietly? We're in a spiritual battle, so I just want to, get you to close your eyes for a moment. I know that numbers of us will be feeling, yeah, that's my life right now. Some of us can look back at times in our lives and say, well, it's not my life right now, but I remember those times. If that's you, if that's where you're at, I just want to get you to bring it all to the Lord again. Like Rachel weeping for her children. But Lord, I don't understand. Pain I'm feeling right now. Hardship that seems to be upon me for no apparent reason. But Lord, I'm going to choose to trust you. If the barns are empty, if there's no fruit on the vine, if the fig tree doesn't produce figs, yet Lord, I will still choose to trust you. The roads marked with suffering right now, Lord, I will choose to trust you and your higher purposes. I know, Lord, it's no more than you went through yourself. therefore you know what suffering is. We'll take our lives. Forgive us where we've blamed you for causing suffering, instead of recognizing the battle we're in. Help us, Lord, to put on the spiritual armor that you so clearly warned us we need to put on. Help us, Lord, to learn to stand and to rejoice in the presence of our enemies. Even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Lord, we will fear no evil, because your rod and your staff, they will comfort us. You will lay a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and we will learn to feast at your tables. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Every one of us here who's suffering, every one of us here who's found life difficult, every one of us here saying, I don't understand why this has to be this way. Lord, help us. Deliver us from evil. Pour the oil of joy instead of mourning into our lives again. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Cause the defeat of Satan in our lives to be complete and whole. We would rather not have to drink of this cup, but not our will, but yours be done, Lord. That your name would be glorified. That you would be blessed.